Well, praise the Lord for His glorious salvation and this special night in which we have the high honor, brethren, of gathering together to finish this great book of Genesis. Genesis is the foundation of the Bible. And remember, if you cannot understand the foundation of the Bible, the book of Genesis, you'll have a hard time understanding the rest of Scripture, because that foundation is laid here. It's been said, brethren, that every major doctrine is covered in the book of Genesis to some degree. And most importantly, it's the foundational doctrines of creation and salvation. Creation in the sense that God is the creator of all things. He is the one who is the author and the finisher of both of these things, creation and salvation. And we've seen it from the very start of this book, brethren, that when mankind sinned, the Lord declared in Genesis 3:15 that one would come who would ultimately crush the head of Satan. Well, over time, God called one man from all the sinners of the world. God called this one man to start a new people of whom the seed would come from. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all the great patriarchs that we studied so far, the fathers of this family, which became the Israelite people. They are really, in essence, the fathers of all true believers. Romans 4:16 brings this out. They are the fathers of all true believers. And so, brethren, today's study completes the book of Genesis. And honestly, I have mixed feelings. I have bittersweet feelings about this. I feel I'm leaving a family I've come to know much better. And for that reason, I'll miss this book for now. But on the other side, on the other hand, I am very blessed and honored to have been given this ability to handle this book from Pastors Joe and Bill many years ago, some 5-6 years ago. And by God's grace, we have been blessed to finish this call. I have grown tremendously, tremendously, and I hope you have also through these years. Studying God's Word in depth, as we're doing here, has many, many blessings. And one such benefit is knowing God better, knowing yourself better also, and your dependence upon God. So, I hope we all grew in both of these areas as time went on. And so, let's look at this last section of Scripture, chapter 49, verse 29, through chapter 50, verse 60, and under three heads. And they're all going to be centered around God's grace, or God's good purposes. First, we see God's grace in Jacob's life, and also in his death, in Genesis 49, verse 29, through chapter 50, verse 14. And then in our second head, we see God's good providence. God's good providence. That's in chapters 50, verses 15 through 21. And then we'll end with God's unfulfilled promises as far as Genesis is concerned, or as this book closes. And we'll look at that in verses 22 through 26 of chapter 50. Let's just pray for a moment that the Lord would bless this time. Father, we ask for your ability to speak clearly. Father, that you would just bless those hearing, bless, give ears to hear and eyes to see, Father. Without you, we can do nothing. In Jesus' precious name. So first head, God's grace in Jacob's life and death. You know, Jacob's life entails a very, very substantial part of Genesis. Some half the book, chapter 25 through to chapter 50, verse 14. Now, granted, much of this was centered around Joseph, but Jacob has never been far from the forefront. From the very moment Jacob was conceived, God's grace was upon him. We see this in God calling him before Esau, even though Esau was the older. Even though his name literally means deceiver, a liar, a sinner, God's grace flowed down upon this one. And later, as time went on, as he grew, we see that Jacob wrestled with the Lord on that fateful night as he was running away from Esau. As he was running away from Esau, the word actually says he strived with God. And on that fateful night, the Lord changed his name from Jacob, the deceiver, to Israel, the one who passes over. So at times, he lived up to that namesake, the deceiver, many times. And at other times, after much growth in his life, he lived a righteous life. And in the end, we see he matured in God's grace. In Jacob's life, grace shines brightly, because if it hadn't, he would have been a lost sinner just like Esau or just like any other person. And so, God blessed Jacob in the end to see Joseph's face again. You know, through all of those years of grief in Jacob, that he had lost his son. In time, God blessed him to see Joseph's face again and to see his dreams come true. And then in the last chapter, God used Jacob specially to do this, to say this prophecy to his sons, this extraordinary prophetic word to his sons. And from what we know through scriptures, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and Joseph, that prophetic word to each one of those all came true. The others we just don't know through the Bible what happened, but we can count on it that they came true also. And brethren, so we reach the last words of Jacob in chapter 49, verse 29, where we see the last earthly act of God's grace poured out upon Jacob, called Israel. Follow along as I read chapter 49, verse 29. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there they buried Leah. There I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. And then when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last. And he was gathered to his people. Chapter 50, verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants and his physicians to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, so that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him for 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If I now have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and to bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of Egypt, as well as the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there for a very, very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore, the place was named Abel Mitzrayim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite, to possess as a burying place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and with all who had gone up with him to bury his father. Amen. Brethren, even in the actual death of Jacob, we see grace abound here. The Lord blessed him like no other before him on his deathbed, with the ability to give this prophetic word to each of his son. He was graced to see Joseph again, his reign as literal savior of the world at that time, humanly speaking. Even Pharaoh blessed Jacob, and Joseph honored him, all brought about by God's grace. And we see he's buried at a ripe old age, given the honor of a Pharaoh by the Egyptians and mourned as royalty by all. Even the Canaanites were amazed at this procession. And after this, Israel himself was laid to rest in that small little cave, that small parcel of land, the only land that the patriarchs owned in the land. And what we see here, brethren, is surely God's grace was upon Jacob. Over and over we see that. And so, in the second head, we see another act of grace brought out in God's good providence. Let's read verses 15 through 21. Our second head, God's good providence. Chapter 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." So Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive, as they are even today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Well, what we see here is the brothers, either all of them or some of them, became fearful. The fear broke out. And it seems, for all we know, that they contrived this story that their father gave this command to forgive the brothers their transgression, their sin, literally their sin, because they did this evil to Joseph. If, as I brought out at prior study, when we saw the brothers transformed there, I believe the brothers to be saved. But if that be the case, their faith is definitely waning here. Their faith is waning. If they weren't believers yet, if some believe, they definitely repent now openly. We see this in verse 17. It says, "Please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And what does this do to Joseph? This breaks Joseph's heart to the point Joseph breaks down. He weeps like a baby. And what Joseph does is he gives three reasons why they should not fear. Three important reasons right from the text. First, Joseph was not God. He had no wish to play God. He says to them in verse 19, "Do not fear." We've seen him say that at other times when the brothers came to him. "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" And, you know, by all right here, Joseph could have played God. He had that authority. In a fleshly way, they definitely had it coming. And in reality, Joseph had more actual power than Pharaoh at this moment. But Joseph does nothing of the kind. Joseph knew who God was. He knew this, and it was played out throughout his life. We've seen this over and over and over again. From his first being taken away into captivity and early on, Joseph left all the righting of a wrong in the hands of God. The reality is, Joseph set an example for all who follow. And Paul picks up on this. He reiterates the same thought in Romans 12:19. It says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And also 1 Thessalonians 5:15, another place, very similar, says, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to the one another and to everyone." Amen? Secondly, and amazingly, on top of Joseph not wanting to be in the place of God or play God, Joseph discerns this jewel. It's God's good providence worked out in their evil. God's good providence in their evil. This is a clear example of man's evil actually being used for good in Scripture. I believe it's the first place. And brethren, this has been at the center of the Joseph story in Genesis from the very beginning. From that moment Joseph was taken into captivity, God used all of these things for his good purposes. And we see this in two places brought out where Joseph brings this out. It's the clearest text. Even though our minds can't get a grasp on it, it's a very, very hard thing for our mind to understand. But Joseph brings it out in two places. The first place was back in chapter 45. Look at that for a moment. Chapter 45, verse 5. It says, "But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a remnant for you on the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you who sent me here, but God." See, very, very similar language. And then chapter 50, verse 20 goes right to the point. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." But the reality is, brothers and sisters, Joseph's not denying their evil against him. Not at all. But says God meant it for good, to bring about that many should be kept alive. He's not saying God twisted their arms or God enticed them to do evil. Not at all. They did it on their own accord. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. What an amazing truth. And we see the same thing, brethren, brought out in Jeremiah. You know, the Israelites were about to be taken into captivity, into evil Babylon. And if you like, turn to Jeremiah 29 and you can look at this. Jeremiah 29 verse 11. They're about to be taken into captivity, into evil Babylon. They're about to be led away into the darkness of that wicked culture. And it was a dark culture. But God spoke through the prophet this word in Jeremiah 29 11. It says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." And that word for peace there is none other than shalom, that all-encompassing word that represents peace. They're going into captivity with all that evil entails, being led into captivity, marched away, but that's the word God gives them. The Babylonians meant it for evil, the Babylonians meant it for evil, God meant it for good, to give you a future and a hope. Amazing. You know, these things are very hard for us to get our grasp, to get a handle on, but this is what Scripture says. And we got to realize, God and evil, brethren, are as far apart as anything that could be. You know, we use words like as far as the east from the west. Well, God and evil are far apart, more far apart than that, than you could ever imagine. And Psalm 4, verse 4 and 5 says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." And so, Genesis 50:20 declares, God used the brothers' evil for good. God used the brothers' evil for good. It actually was used to save their very lives physically. They would have starved to death like the rest of mankind at that time. And ultimately, save them spiritually. It doesn't make their evil good. Remember that. But God used it for good. Those are the things we got to keep in our mind. And God's thoughts are only good for those who love Him. Brought out into Jeremiah text, Jeremiah 29:11, but really said wonderfully in Romans 8:28 is the classic New Testament text. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. All things. The truth we can receive from this, brethren, is simply this. Everything that happens to the believer in this life, who loves God, whether you consider it good or you consider it bad, God works for good. God works for good. And you know, most of the modern church blames Satan for everything. Satan and his demons, they did this, they did that, they're controlling everything. You know, Satan and his demons are evil, and they are involved in evil things towards us. But even in a situation where Scripture brings out that Satan was the one in control there, or given the ability to do things to Job, what happened? We see all of this evil, all of the loss. But what does it say in the end? Ultimately, God meant it for good, and Job even prospered. Even though he lost all of those things, he prospered in the end. God ultimately meant it for good. And this leads to even the greatest evil that ever mankind has ever witnessed. Man crucifying Jesus Christ, the God-man. The God-man. There was no greater evil than that ever. But what does Acts 2:23 say? God meant it for good, to save lives, to save lives. Joseph saved the world physically, but Jesus saved the lives of the world spiritually. Amen? And here's a thing to wrap your hands around. God is involved with and uses evil works of men, but doesn't violate the nature of things, godly or humanly. Let me say that again. God is involved with and uses the evil works of men, but doesn't violate the nature of things, either godly or humanly. In other words, man is not a robot. He's not guiding the man as one would direct a robot. Or God, who is other, can't even be in the presence of evil. He is other holiness outside of that, doesn't taint that aspect of God, that God is totally holy. God is totally righteous. All of these things, it doesn't violate either the Godhead or the human nature. And brethren, the comfort of knowing this doctrine and believing it is that you know whatever you go through, God means it for good. Romans 8:28. Whether you go through trials, whether you go through sickness, whether you go through poverty, whatever it would be, trial, sickness, poverty, and even death, we know that God works all things together for good. Now, how that works out, I don't know, but it does. We may never fully understand this side of glory, but take comfort in this truth. Take comfort in it. Just look at Joseph's life. Half of his life was spent in bondage. Some 17 to 20 years of his life for things he didn't do. Sold into slavery as a common slave. Treated as a criminal. Treated as one who raped a woman, Potiphar's wife. Treated that way. And yet, Joseph could say boldly, he can boldly declare, God sent me before you. Through all of that, 17, 20 years, through all of that, God sent me before you to preserve a remnant for you on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. That's amazing. That's amazing. In chapter 50, 20, it says, as for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. What a glorious truth to accept, brethren. What a glorious truth. Amen? You know, you think it's impossible. How could this happen? It's just impossible to be. Just can never be. But accept it, brethren, because Scripture teaches it. Scripture teaches it. Wherever you go through, whatever you go through, you can count on it. God will work it together for good. Amen? 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 Amen. And Joseph ends this section by telling the brothers, so do not fear. Do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones in verse 21. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And what we see here is a picture of Joseph being Christ-like. And we looked at this over and over in the book of Genesis, the Christ-like aspect of Joseph, over and over on numerous times. And looking, brethren, at God's good providence, we move now to our last head, more briefly. Chapter 50 ends with Joseph's own deathbed scene. We have another deathbed scene, much more brief. But this deathbed scene, it concludes the book of Genesis. The years roll by. We don't know, you know, exactly the time span, but the years roll by and Joseph reaches a ripe old age of 110. And he was blessed to see who? His great-great-grandchildren be born onto the earth. Follow along as we read our last text here. Verse 22. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's home. He and his father's house, Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And then we see Joseph's prophecy on his deathbed in verse 24. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and will bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Hear that prophecy? God will visit you. And then verse 25. Then Joseph made his sons of Israel swear. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and he will carry up my bones from here. Brethren, Joseph was blessed to see his dreams come true. All of those dreams that he had way back in 17, they came true. He was blessed to live to a ripe old age. The age of man is going down, but 110 was a ripe old age, as it is today. He was blessed to see who his great-great-grandchildren be born to him. Great-great-grandchildren. And on his deathbed, he prophesies. He says, this is a prophecy, in other words, a command, that when God does visit with them, he surely will, you, that is the generation that he visits, that he comes in, will also carry up my remains in the land. And the narrator, the one who wrote the book of Genesis was Moses. Moses ends the scene by saying, Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And brethren, so ends the book of Genesis on that note. So ends the book of Genesis. And I thought it would be a great place to look for a short time as we close, looking to the unfulfilled promises that we see in Genesis. There are a few of them. The seed promise, first stated in chapter 3:15. What about the seed promise? The promises that the nations would be blessed through Abraham in chapter 12. Verses 1 through 3. One part of that it says, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What about that promise? What about the land promise in chapter 12, verse 17? 12, verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed, or unto some translations, unto your generations will I give this land. And what about Joseph's prophecy in chapter 50, verse 25? God will surely visit. God will surely visit you. Well, we got to remember, first of all, these promises were stated to a people. They were stated to who? The patriarchs. And the Bible tells us these prophecies either were fulfilled or will be fulfilled. But the way we're looking at them, we're reading them as they are fulfilled. Let's start off where Genesis ends with Joseph's prophecy. He says, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones out of bones from here. Turn to Exodus 13. Exodus 13. Well, it took some 400 years before God did visit them, but Joseph never gave them a time. He just said, God will surely visit you, and you shall bring up my bones at that time. Well, Exodus 13, verse 19 says, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. The Israelites, brethren, did return to the land, just as Joseph declared, Joseph prophesied. They did return to the land. God had visited them, and in a mighty way, if we remember these stories, God had visited them. But brethren, this ultimately, as we're going to see in all of these prophecies, points to another one. It points to an ultimate fulfillment. Turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 67 and 68. Yes, God did visit them, and he did bring them out of that place. But this ultimately points to the one that would come in when? In the fullness of time. Luke 1 verse 67 and 68. And this is Zacharias, prophet, the father of John the Baptist. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied and said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. The Lord God has visited his people. And this is pointing to the birth of Messiah, brethren. Pointing to the birth of Messiah. And not only did he visit, but brethren, we could count on it, he's going to come back and visit again. He's going to come back. So we see these multiple fulfillments, brethren, of these things. Multiple fulfillments. Well, what about the seed prophecy first given in Genesis 3:15? Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And that seed there, her seed, is capitalized. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Well, if we remember back in when we were looking at this text, Eve thought that the next child to come was actually this one who was going to crush the head of Satan. Either it would be Cain, or it was going to be Seth. She really thought that this was the one to come, in her mind. And it is true, in a sense, that the seed is going through Eve onto Abraham, and through his seed, through Isaac, Jacob, and onto Judah. That seed is, in a sense, going through these people. But brethren, this ultimately points to Jesus Christ. He is the seed. Turn to Galatians chapter 3:16. Jesus did, brethren, crush the head of Satan when he died on the cross. And he'll ultimately put him where he belongs, in the lake of fire at the end of time. Paul in the New Testament in Galatians 3:16 explains the ultimate nature, speaking of the seed. And who is that? None other than Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:16, it says, speaking up right to these people, "Now to Abraham and his seed," capital S, "were the promises made." It does not say "and to his seed," and to the all, in other words, to all of them. It says "to his seed, as of many, but as of one." And to your seed, who is that, brethren? Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. So yes, there was a fulfillment in time, in space, with that line, from right on up until Messiah was born. But brethren, they ultimately pointed to Messiah himself. He is the seed. He is the one. Well, what about the land promise? In chapter 12, God told Abram, "Go to a land I will show you." He tells him right up front, "Go to a land I will show you." And then Genesis 12, verse 7, we see, it says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'To your descendants,'" it says in our English version, but that's that word seed again, "to your seed." It's in Hebrew, zerah. Anytime you see that, it's seed. "I will give this land." Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, none of them really never saw that promise fulfilled. Not at all. But turn to Exodus 33:1. And again, we're going to see the multiple fulfillments, brethren, of these things. Exodus 31, verse 1. Did I say it wrong? Boy, I'm batting 1,000 here. I don't know if this thing is recording or what. Twice it went off on me. Sorry. I did. So anyhow, Exodus 33, verse 1. Moses commands the Israelites. He says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, to your descendants, to your zerah, to your seed, I will give it.'" Now turn to Joshua 21. So we see them, they're about to enter the land. They're about to go into the land. Joshua 21:43. When Joshua entered the land and conquered it, we read in Joshua 21, verse 43, it says, are we all there? "So the Lord gave to Israel," the people, "all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it." So here we see a fulfillment of that prophecy, at least of what the text says. You know, some will argue, well, he didn't go this far, they weren't over here, you know. But, that, I mean, that's what the text says. So there was a fulfillment of that land prophecy in a literal sense. But like the others, there's multiple fulfillments of these things, brethren. Multiple. And we can see the Jews are back in the land today. Now, are they the godly nation that we would imagine they would be? No, but they're in the land there today. And most point to a future fulfillment in a millennial reign when they'll live in a land for 1,000 years. Now, how this all works out in the future, brethren, time will tell how that works out in the future. But we see a further, brethren, and an ultimate fulfillment of that. And that's what I want to have our eyes on, a further and ultimate fulfillment when all the land, not just that land, when all the land, the whole earth, and everything in it will be in our inheritance. Everything in it. Not only our inheritance, or the you know, we're grafted together, not only the inheritance, but also the renewal of it. It'll be made new. And in Romans 4:13, it brings this out. It says, speaking of Abraham, it doesn't speak no more of a place. It speaks of the earth. It says in Romans 4:13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the land? No. It says of the world. So it's looking to that ultimate fulfillment, brethren. That ultimate fulfillment. The world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Talking about Messiah. Talking about Messiah. And turn to Hebrews 11. We're going to just hit a couple of texts as we close here. Hebrews 11. And even Abraham himself looked beyond the land, brethren. As great as that land was, and the possession of that land that God gave them, he even looked beyond it. Chapter 11, verses 9 through 10 mentions this. He looked, in other words, what I'm trying to say, he looked beyond an earthly realm, an earthly reign. As great as that will be, you know, he looked beyond that. It says, by faith he dwelt in a land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, you know, the land promise. For he waited for the city which has its foundations, whose builder and maker is God. See this? He even had his eyes on something further than that land. He didn't have his eye, oh, I'm looking, you know, I want Jersey City, I want New Jersey. No, he looked further to that heavenly place. Now, 13 verses 13 through 16 go on further in chapter 11. These all died in faith. See, the faith they have trusting in this thing. Not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And that's faith. Greeted them from afar and having a knowledge that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. You see what I'm saying? They were looking beyond the earthly, as great as that might be. Whatever happens on the earth, millennial reign or whatever, they're looking beyond that to the ultimate reign of God. For the people speak thus, make it clear that they all were seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But listen to verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Not an earthly one, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Verse 16 looks beyond the earthly, brethren, to the heaven. Now turn to Hebrews 12, verse 22. And this tells us what that city's name is. Hebrews 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the city, brethren, the new Jerusalem. So we see, brethren, layers of this prophecy taking place, ultimately looking to what? The new Jerusalem, to the heaven. Have they had their eyes on that place? Have your eyes on that place. Have your eyes on that place. The ultimate goal, brethren, the ultimate goal of salvation is not only the salvation of mankind, but the salvation of the earth. The earth will be renewed. Thorns and thistles, no more. Earthquakes, tsunamis, no more. This is the ultimate goal of the blessing of the nations. I touched on that a moment ago, but that's the ultimate goal of the blessings of the nation. Yes, we are blessed to be part of this thing, but that points to our blessings in Messiah, brethren. That's the ultimate. That's the ultimate. And let's close off with Revelation 21. Let's turn there. Revelation 21. And we'll look at two texts. This is the ultimate goal of the nations, spoken about in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. It says in chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, "Then I saw," and this is after an earthly reign in chapter 21, chapter 20 of Genesis of Revelation, this is talking about the end scene, brethren, and it goes on for two chapters. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, all the dirt and the dust. And the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared." The other verse said, God goes to, "I prepared this place for you. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." The bride is Christ, and the husband is Jesus Christ. Verses 9 through 11 in chapter 21. "Then came one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city coming down of heaven, out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like most rare jewels, like jasper, clear as crystal." And brethren, the patriarchs themselves ultimately looked for this place, and I would tell you they longed for this place. This is what they longed for. However things are going to be worked out in the earth, in the earthly realm, those things will be worked out. However God has planned for a place for the Jews, their state, what they're in, these things will be worked out. I have no idea how these things will be worked out, but I do know how this will be worked out. I do know. They ultimately looked to the day when all things will be renewed. Not just, you know, a parcel of land, no matter how big it is, but when all things, when every tear, brethren, will be wiped away. This is what they looked forward to. Not to more trouble, more fighting with Canaanites, where there will be no more mourning, crying, or pain. It says in chapter 21, "When the dwelling place of God shall be the dwelling place of man, where the river of life," that river will flow freely for anyone to drink of. "These are the things, brethren, they eagerly awaited for, and I pray they're the things that you eagerly await for." I know I eagerly await for them. When you see, brethren, Jesus face to face, not only for a minute or two or for 30 years or this, but forever. Forever. And to these things we cry out with the angels, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And you know Jesus' answer says, "I'm coming soon." Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this glorious night that you've blessed us with to finish this book of Genesis, to look at these things, Father, one more time together. For your glory, Lord. For your glory. To see what you've done, Lord, from the creation until the last patriarch was a real blessing, Father. We thank you for getting to know your ways, your plan to bring about salvation through this one nation of Israel that's in its infancy as we close Genesis. Only 12 of them, Lord, Father God, at this point. And we know you will make them a great nation. And we also know, Lord, that you in time have grafted us into this people, Lord. You didn't make us Jews of flesh, but you made us engrafted with that salvific plan that you have started in this people, Lord, or spiritual Israel, Father God. And we thank you for the one new man that you have made in Christ, Jew and Gentile alike, where there's neither male nor female or Jew or Gentile, Lord, but just one in Messiah, Father God. And we thank you for that. And Lord, we give you the glory for this day, and we thank you for all your grace upon grace for these last couple of years, Father. We thank you for the blessing of the elders to give me a chance to go through a book this long. And it's been a real honor, Father God, and I thank you. And may you bless this night as we close. Amen.